We're starting a series of sermons in Isaiah, and what a glorious place to start than Isaiah chapter 40, which shines brightly with the very nature and glory of God, shines brightly with his desire to come and to be present with us, and it shines so warmly of his compassion and tender care towards his people. It's a long reading, so I'm going to start with the first section here from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly and proclaim to her that her service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all peoples will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up, do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. If you've still got your Bibles open, we've now got to verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They're regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. I'm going to ask Ola to come up and complete our reading of Isaiah chapter 40.
So as we continue our reading from the book of Isaiah chapter 40, I'll be reading from verse 27 through to 31. So why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the hands of the heart. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fail. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. May the Lord bless his word. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to the welcome you've already received. We are going to look at Isaiah 40. I did say to somebody during the week, jokingly, that as we were doing the entire chapter, the sermon will be 2 hours long. It's not 2 hours long, just so you know, in case you're thinking, oh, my roast dinner will be burnt when I get home. It's not going to be 2 hours long. But we are going to struggle to get through all of it and think about all the ways that this passage could possibly apply to life. So one of my things I'm going to say is, go away and read it again. Read it this afternoon. Read sections of it that maybe we don't get to look at in much detail. Maybe even just think, you know what, I'm going to try and read it every day for a week and take more of it in and think more about it. There's so much that we could have done. We probably could have just done the entire Christmas series in Isaiah 40 alone and just done it for 3 or 4 weeks in a row, but we're not. We're in that time of year, aren't we, where we get up, most of us, when it's dark, and we get back in from work or school when it's dark, and we find ourselves saying this, and I do it every year, and I imagine you do as well. You look out the window and say to somebody, wow, I can't believe it's so dark, it's only 4 o'clock. And yet, we've lived in this, most of us, lived in the same country all of our lives, and exactly the same thing happens every year, and yet, guaranteed, we get to some point in early December and we say that to somebody else. Hands up if you said it. Yeah, everybody to a T. And we say it every single year. The winter months just are dark, aren't they? But actually, the world we live in a much bigger sense, and particularly in a spiritual sense, is quite often dark, isn't it? All the time, not just in winter. It's dark in the summer. And we don't need to look very hard, we don't need to think very hard and look very far to see it, do we? We are quite often surrounded by brokenness, by sadness and despair, by darkness in the world around us, darkness in our own hearts, by wickedness, by suffering, by struggle. That is our lived experience as people and often the lived experience of those around us as well. And in amongst all of that, maybe we find ourselves asking questions like this, rather than why is it so dark at 4 o'clock in the evening or the afternoon, we find ourselves asking things like, does God really care? Or how could any kind of God, never mind a God who claims to be love, allow such and such to happen? What we experience in our life raises questions, doesn't it? Whether we're Christians or not, it raises those questions. If we're not Christians, maybe it raises a question a step further back that is, well, how can there even be a God when all of this is going on in the world? How can you Christians believe in a God? You live in the same world as me, don't you? You see what I see. Is God there? Does he care? If he is and if he does, why doesn't he do something about all the mess? They're big questions, but they're also good questions because it shows we're thinking and not just blindly going through life pretending everything's okay. But it's also very similar to the question that raises Isaiah 40, that Isaiah 40 seeks to address, that is going on in the lives of the people of Israel. So if you were to flick back, or flick forward potentially, if you've gone back to the beginning of the chapter, to verse 27, that all I just read for us, it says, "Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by God?" You see what Isaiah is coming to Israel and Jacob, and the people saying, why are you asking these questions? Why are you complaining? Why are you saying that you think your way is hidden from God? Why are you asking whether God has disregarded you? Very similar, right? Not exactly the same words, but similar to those questions we've just thought about. Does God care? Is he there? Does he really know what's happening to us and to others around us? See, even as God's people are feeling abandoned by God, even as God's people think he doesn't care about their situation, into that speaks Isaiah chapter 40. So if we feel like that, whether that's now or in the past, or whether I'm pretty sure we'll feel it at some point in the future, if we're sat there thinking, well, hold on, is God really caring? Does he really know what's going on in our lives? Does he really have any sovereignty, as we just thought about with the kids, over what is happening? If that's how we feel, if those questions are in our minds, whether we've ever really admitted them before or not, if they are there, then we need to listen to Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40 of Isaiah begins a new section of the book of Isaiah. If you're familiar with Isaiah, it's 66 chapters. It's very long, okay? And chapter 40 through to chapter 55, which if you've picked up the devotional book, Comfort and Joy, that's what it covers, is one kind of big section of the whole of those 66 chapters. And it's known as often the Book of Comfort, because it is a book full of hope. It is a section full of truth about God, about promises of what God is going to do. All the servant songs that maybe we're familiar with are in this section. Those servant songs pointing towards the one who will come and bring peace and hope and salvation. And so verse 1 sets the stall out really for the entire block. Comfort is what God wants to communicate to his people. Now in the context of Isaiah, if you were to flick back and read chapters 38 and 39, they spell out disaster. They spell out what is coming to the people of God because of their unfaithfulness to him. But immediately after that, God says comfort. And it's needed, isn't it? Because actually, if Isaiah ended it chapter 39, there'd be very little hope at all. But immediately God says comfort. And it's doubled, isn't it? Comfort, comfort my people. There's emphasis there. It carries with it a deeper emotional intensity. Comfort, comfort my people. God is deeply and urgently wanting his people to hear this. So that in spite of what is to come, and it is coming, exile to Babylon, that is coming, but God wants them to know comfort. God is directing Isaiah and saying to him, speak to the people with gentleness. Speak to them tenderly. Speak to them with great compassion. Because they are going to face hardship. They are going to be taken into exile. They are going to be punished for their sins. But that will not last forever. That will come to an end. Their hard service, we read, will be complete. Their sin will be paid for. And in fact, it seems that it's so certain that it's spoken about as though it's already done. Her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand. Well, they haven't yet, if it's talking about Babylon, an exile there. But it's so certain that it's done. God is going to comfort them. And just in case there's any confusion, we haven't got time to spend a long time on it, but at the end of verse 2, it says she has received double for all of her sins. Now, we might think, hold on a minute, that sounds unfair. That sounds like they're being punished double, twice as much as their sin deserved. Now, if that was the case, that would make God unjust, wouldn't it? If their sin deserved a particular amount of punishment and God gave them double, that would be harsh, wouldn't it? But actually, the word for doubled is the idea of something being folded on itself. You fold a piece of paper in half, it matches, right? If you get it right, it does. If you just slap dash fold it, it might not. But if you were to fold it nice and straight,
Christmas cards, birthday cards, you get, they're folded in half. They match, the front and the back match in size. That's what's being said here. That idea of being given double for her sins is she's been given exactly what was right and deserved, and it's been done, it's been paid for. And what's interesting is we find all of that being played out in this big block, Isaiah 40 to 55. We find those elements. The captivity of Babylon appears in chapter 43, and the sacrifice that the servant is going to make, which will bring that forgiveness, which will pay the price for those sins, comes in Isaiah 52 and 53. Now, we're going to do that at Easter, so you have to wait for that for a while. But the comfort that God wants to give them is in these chapters. And it begins by three voices speaking, one in verse 3, one in verse 7, and one in verse 9. Verse 3, voice 1, says to the people that the Lord is coming to their aid. He's coming and they should be ready, ready to welcome him. And he's coming not just to them, but he's coming and he's coming to people in general. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. And the grounding for their confidence or their hope in this, what this voice is bringing, is that the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He has said it. He has promised it. It will come true. That's the first reason for their comfort. I realise we've skimmed over that quick. But that's the first reason they can be comforted, because their Lord is coming to them. He said he will, and he will do it. And if you fast forward to the New Testament, you find that this is picked up. These verses are quoted as speaking of John the Baptist arriving on the scene, hanging out in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance, pointing the way to the Messiah. John gets people ready for Jesus. And so he is the voice who calls in the wilderness and gets the way ready for the Lord to come. Second voice. The second voice tells the people they are frail. They're temporary. They're like grass. They're like flowers. As beautiful as the flowers are that we have here every week, they don't last forever. They die because they've been cut off. Human beings are frail. We fail, we fall, both physically and morally. We might say we'll be faithful, but eventually, in some way, shape, or form, faithlessness will come in. Not only that, though, but in these verses, we're told that the grass and the wither, the grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Now, literally, the word for breath is the same word as for spirit in Hebrew. And so what we're told here is actually the Lord is the one who gives life, but the Lord is the one who also takes it away. So the idea of the people being like grass and flowers withering and falling comes, but it is set up in contrast then to the Lord whose word lasts forever. Verse 8, some of you might have this on a little plaque. It's quite often a thing in cards that are Christian cards. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Not frail, not faltering, not failing, doesn't fall, stands. The Lord and the word of the Lord is unfailing, unchanging, a firm foundation. Now if you flick forward to Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11, you find these words. Sure as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. You know, so what's the point in that? What's interesting is then, this entire section between chapter 40 verse 1 and the end of chapter 55 is bookended by the truth that the Lord's word never fails. And that the Lord's word will achieve everything that God wants it to achieve. This entire section of comfort, this entire message of hope and peace and restoration and joy and salvation for the people is founded on the fact that God has spoken, said he will do it, and therefore he will. The promises of the servant, the hope, the joy, everything. Which therefore then means not only can the people of God, who Isaiah was writing to at the time, trust the word of God, so can we. We can trust it to teach us the truth. We can trust that it will stand the test of time. Regardless of what any society at any given day in any generation says, if it's in contradiction to the word of the Lord, the only thing that's going to last forever is the word of the Lord. It will stand the test of time. It will stand up to scrutiny. It will lead us in the right way. It will correct us where we are wrong. And it will change our lives. Not just our own, but the lives of others as well. The third voice is to proclaim loudly that the Lord is the sovereign God. And rather than his sovereignty being a threat to the people, like it has been, while he's in control of all the nations and what's going to happen to them, this time the sovereignty of God here says that he's going to do what he said. He's going to bring them comfort. He is going to come with his reward, with the fruit of his victory. And actually, if you figure it out, the fruit of God's victory here are his people. They're his reward. I mean, that's a great comfort, right? If this is the sovereign Lord and his reward that comes with him is his people and you're one of his people, well, that's great news, isn't it? And that actually means that the shift from the sovereign Lord to the shepherd in these verses is not a weird one at all. In fact, Micah chapter 5 verse 4 pictures the warrior shepherd. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will have security, and then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. Isaiah is portraying a picture here, which is wonderful when we get our heads around it. He is portraying the picture of the mighty arm of the Lord, his power that he sovereignly rules with in verse 10, is the same arm that then gathers the lambs. Think about that. The arm, the sovereign Lord, his arm that is mighty over the entire earth, is the same arm that gathers gently his flock. You and me. We slightly lose it, but the word, where it says he gathers the lambs in his arms, it should just be arm. Because we're supposed to see the link between the two, apparently. And again, I don't read Hebrew, so I'm trusting somebody else on that one. But you get the point, right? The picture is there. We're supposed to see the mighty arm that rules the world is the same arm that gathers us and carries us close to the heart of this God. Isaiah is saying, this is your God. This is our God. And this is what we see, isn't it, when we see Jesus walk on the earth. Think about all the stuff we looked at in the book of Luke. The might and the power of Jesus calming a raging storm, rebuking evil spirits, is the same Jesus who has compassion on the crowds, who takes a little girl by the hand and raises her from the dead. And so in our frailty, which I'm sure we're all too aware of, in our frailty we can know that our shepherd is mighty. Put it in the words of the children's song, which should be a song for adults that we sing quite often. Jesus is both strong and kind. There it is in Isaiah. Mighty warrior, gentle shepherd. That's the first way that Isaiah is called to comfort the people. There are three voices. Then the longest section is verses 12 to 26. And it is an amazing section that basically speaks to us about the Lord God being the supreme creator. And we get a whole bunch of questions, most of them rhetorical, as in the answers are obvious. Look at how it starts. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or marked off the breadth, marked off with the breadth of his hand, the heavens? Hold out your hand for me. Not for me, just look at it. Hold out your hand. I don't have to stretch it yet. We'll stretch it in a minute. Hold out your hand. Look at that little bit in the middle here. Now imagine you just pour a little bit of water into it. How much are you going to hold in there? A couple of millilitres, maybe, at best. Enough to slightly wet your lips if you had to. God doesn't have a hand. But what we're called to imagine is, if he did, how much He holds in his hand, he holds all the waters of the world in the hollow of his hand. Now stretch your hand out like this. How far is it from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb? Maybe 8 inches, possibly 10 if you've got big hands. If you can stretch them still. If you're like my dad does this now, he can't stretch his hand out very far, his fingers are too stiff, so this will be a lot less. The Lord has measured out the universe with the span of his hands, is the picture. I mean, it would take us a long time to work out the perimeter or the area that the church covers with the span of our hands, wouldn't it? It'd take you ages going around 1, 2, like round the building, it would take forever. And the Lord measures out the entire universe with the span of his hands. They're both pictures of greatness, aren't they? Awesome majesty. Which leads to another question. So Isaiah ramps these up fast, doesn't he? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Think about the dust in your house. If you're the person who does the most cleaning in your house, you will know, don't you, that dust gathers and settles fast. You wipe and you come back a few hours later and there's dust again. And that's just in your house. The Lord can have all of the dust of the earth in a basket. I've climbed a few mountains. Not many, but a few. I've climbed the biggest one in the UK. Great. It took about 4.5 hours to walk up it. Up and up and up and up and up. It just seems to keep going forever, step after step. And that's nothing compared to something like Mount Everest in the Himalayas. It makes Ben Nevis look tiny. I can't imagine trying to weigh even Ben Nevis, but imagine trying to weigh the mountains and it says the Lord can just stick them on the scales and they're weighed and they're done. Again, a picture of greatness. The Lord is so great, so big, so powerful that things that look massive to us, giant mountains, hundreds and hundreds of feet, meters, thousands of meters high, and oceans that contain more gallons of water than we can possibly get our heads around, which are deeper even than the highest mountains of the world, the Lord just holds them all in his hand. That's it. As kids, we used to sing a song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Which was nice and simple and jolly and fun, but it spoke an unbelievably fundamental truth that Isaiah teaches, right? All of it to God is just little, like having a tennis ball in your hand. That's what Isaiah is saying. And the answers to the questions, who else could do these things? Well, of course, nobody can do these things. The only one who could do these things is the Lord. But it doesn't stop there either, does it? Isaiah doesn't just proclaim the awesome power of God, the truth that he is omnipotent, that we thought about, kids, remember, omnipotent, all-powerful. It also teaches that God is omniscient, which we've also learned, knows all things. Because then it says, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who is it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? What's the answer? No one. No one can do that. No one had to teach God. Which is interesting for the Israelites in particular, because in Babylon, they believed in a whole load of different gods. Marduk was the creator god, but he had to take advice from a god I can't pronounce, Ea, because he was the wise one, not the Lord. The Lord is both the all-powerful creator and the all-knowing wise God. He doesn't need anybody else. Doesn't need advice from anyone. Nobody can tell him anything that he doesn't already know. Nobody can come up with a better plan than the plan he's already made. It is supposed to blow our minds, this chapter. And Isaiah goes on to say that the immense nature of God makes creation look small, people look insignificant, and nations look pointless. He is so worthy of worship, Isaiah says, that if every tree in Lebanon was cut down for firewood, and Lebanon was famous for its cedar trees, and every animal that was in that nation was sacrificed as a burnt offering together, it wouldn't be enough. Which leads to the next question. With whom then will you compare God? Again, what's the answer? Well, no one. No one and nothing can compare to the Lord. There's no image that can be made of him to condense him down so you can try and capture him and worship him. So he says, an idol is cast, a metal worker casts it, a goldsmith overlays it, silver chains are fashioned. If you're too poor, you can get wood that doesn't rot and you can set that up. His point is, well, any other god, any idol is man-made. Human beings have invented it. They're created by created people. How on earth can they compare to the Creator? It's madness, isn't it? Madness to think that any kind of idol, anything man-made, is worthy of worship. And so he says, don't you know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He says, ever since the beginning, it has been evident and obvious that there is only one God over all the earth. The Lord is the one who sits enthroned in the heavens. And again, people to him are small, and yet he loves them. Kings and nations have no power compared to him. Everything that they have is given by God, who is the one who is sovereign over all. And as fast as he can give it, he can just as soon take it away. So we look at the world, we read the news, and Putin looks powerful. He is chaff. Okay? Trump, we just said, he thinks he might rule everything. Technically, he rules America. Technically, he's elected. As triumphant as Trump might be, he will be swept away. As rich and as powerful and as permanent as any human being, any institution or any government, as influential as any YouTube influencer, any TikTok content creator is, they are as these words. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. You see the comparison? Well, there is none, is there? There is no comparison. Because the Lord is the one who just gives and takes away and boom, it's done. As mighty, as powerful, as mad as some of the rulers of the earth might be, to the Lord, it's as simple as breathing on them and they're gone. And then the Lord himself asks the question, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. And at that point, every lip should remain silent. Every mouth closed, because there is no one. Comparing me to Lionel Messi in football ability, Steve to Usain Bolt in sprinting, or Daz to Goliath in height would be closer than comparing anybody to God. He is so far above, so much greater in power, majesty, splendor, and beauty than anyone or anything in the universe that we should just simply stand in awe. It's the picture of earthly things being weighed and measured by God weren't enough to wow us. What comes next should actually make us go home with a headache in amazement and wonder, because he lifts our eyes from the earth to the heavens, to the skies. I don't know about you, but there's been some lovely clear skies at night recently, and I love just being able to look up and stand and view the stars. It is even more amazing if you can be somewhere where there's no light pollution. So in my teenage years, we went, a bunch of guys from our church went to Ennerdale Youth Hostel and walked between there and Buttermere. And we went out onto the road where there was basically nothing but a couple of tiny village lights a bit further away, and looked up at the sky. And it was incredible because there were so many stars, there was barely any space between them. Scientists estimate that there are roughly one septillion stars in the universe. You go, well, I don't even know what that means, Matt, what number that is. I wouldn't have known how many zeros, I could have worked it out, but it's basically a one with 24 zeros after it. Again, that means nothing, does it, even written down on a page. But that's what he's saying. There are that many, one with 24 zeros, balls of burning gas with outrageous intensity at distances so far away that we have to measure the distance by how far light travels in a year. That's how many there are in the sky. And what does it say in these verses? He brings out the starry hosts one by one, and calls forth each of them by name. Man, imagine trying to think of one septillion names. It's hard enough trying to name your children, isn't it? Because of his great power and mighty strength, Not one of them is missing. They are exactly where they're supposed to be all the time. See, the extent of the knowledge and power of God is just immeasurable. They are all kept and held by Him. What we can't comprehend is like saying the word cat or adding two add two to God. Simple and effortless. And I guess the reality at the end of verse 26 is the only response is wow, isn't it? If you're going to say anything. And surely then the right response by verse 26 is simply to fall down in worship of such an awesome God. We might admire a beautiful painting, we might enjoy a technological advancement, we might applaud a great physical achievement, but this is just incomparable. It is on another level, it is off the charts. And so in reality, if our hearts are not moved to worship by the end of verse 26, if our minds are not boggled to praise the Lord, if we are not stood in awe and wonder at the Lord God when we read these verses, then we've got to really seriously ask, where on earth is our heart at? If verses like this do not make our hearts sing, then we have to get on our knees and pray that God would wake us up from spiritual apathy. That God would graciously transform our minds and draw Him to Himself, because that is the only response to those verses. Maybe you need to sit and spend some more time simply considering the majesty of God in verses 12 to 26. It will do us good. Far better spend an hour reading and rereading and think about what that means than pretty much anything else you could do today. Nothing we face is bigger or greater or stronger than this God. And this God is our God. And last but not least, we've made it to the questions at the end. The questions that Israel ask, the questions that we said are very similar to the ones that we ask, particularly when life is hard, particularly when suffering comes, particularly when God seems distant or that He doesn't care. Isaiah has said, hasn't he, up to this point, look at who your God is. Look at what your God is like and remember that He is your God. And then he says, so this is then how you should respond. Hope in Him. Put your hope in Him. Come to Him for strength. Why? Because He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. See, out of the Lord's abundant strength and power, and out of His unfathomable wisdom, He gives to His people what they need. He loves them and He cares for them. And even if it looks like that cannot be true for the people of God, they need their theology to inform their experience rather than allowing their experience to define their theology. And that is the same for us. So I'm going to say it again because I think it's important to get it right. We need to let true theology inform our experience rather than allowing our experience to define our theology. Because if we do the second one of them, we are going to end up in a big mess. So what is it that we face this morning? Probably not exile to Babylon. Okay? But what is it that we face this morning? Maybe today it is that your life is thrown into turmoil because you've been diagnosed with a terminal illness of some description. Maybe the temptation to a particular sin just keeps on coming and we keep on giving in. Maybe we are consumed by worry for the health and safety of our child or our family member. And it effectively cripples us from doing normal life. Maybe redundancy looms large and we're thinking, how on earth am I going to provide for my family if it happens? Maybe simply the darkness in our own minds just feels too deep and too oppressive to cope with. Maybe we feel alone. Alone and therefore vulnerable, alone and therefore at risk. Maybe actually we are despairing at the powers in the world who seem to run amok and oppose the gospel at every turn. Whatever it is that we are facing, even if it seems as bleak as the North York Moors in a winter blizzard, these verses tell us that the answer is to look to the Lord, to remember who our God is, to put our hope in Him, to rest in Him, to take refuge in Him, to trust in Him. The world would say, look inwards. Search for the hero in you. Just try harder. The Bible says, don't do any of that. The Bible says, look to the Lord. Hope in the Lord. One of the privileges, I guess, of my job amongst a number is I get to talk to people about things they're struggling with, things that have happened to them, how the Lord is working in them. And recently, and this has happened on a number of occasions, I've gone to people and they've said, you know what, there's no way I'd have got through the last 6 months without the Lord. It would have been impossible. And if you'd told me 6 months ago that this is what was going to happen, I'd have said, I can't do it. Can I please check out? Can I not do that? There is no way that I will get through it. And wonderfully, recently I was talking to somebody and these verses in Isaiah were the ones that had actually been such an encouragement to them to say, look, actually, the Lord is the one who doesn't grow weary or faint, and He has been my strength. He's given me what I needed. He's lifted me up. He's renewed me in ways that I didn't think would be possible. And many of us will be able to testify to that. The problem is, quite often, we just keep that to ourselves. Whereas actually, that would be such an encouragement to others around us if we would share that. So don't keep it to yourself if that's been your experience, whether it was yesterday or a decade ago. Somebody else will need that. The Lord will use that to encourage them. Share it so they can praise the Lord with you. You might say, well, Matt, why on earth have we started to do this at Christmas? Seems a bit disjointed. Well, we've got all the more reason than the people of Isaiah's day had, to both repent and believe and trust and patiently wait and rest in and not fear. Because the God who says in the next chapter of Isaiah, fear not, is the same God who takes on flesh and comes to earth as a baby. The awesome creator we've just described, or had described to us in Isaiah 40, comes to earth as a creature to live as one of his people, to lie in an animal feeding trough. The sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, who calls the stars by name, who is then further described in chapter 41 as being the sovereign over all the earth, comes as a helpless baby dependent upon human beings, dependent on people he'd made to raise him and look after him. See, Jesus Christ, the baby whose birth we celebrate at this time of year, is Emmanuel, God with us. This God with us. Jesus Christ, the baby in the manger, grows up to be the man who dies on the cross to pay the price for our sins, the man who is buried in the tomb, the man who 3 days later rises again from the dead and then ascends to heaven and sends his spirit to be with us and live in us as his people. This God is the God who came to earth, the God who rescued us. This God is the God who now lives in us if we are believers. He is with us now, and therefore we have no need to fear. He is with us now, so we don't need to question his care. We can look at his word and see that he does care. And he is with us now, so we can know his power and his strength. See, we see in Jesus both the perfect power and the perfect love of God on display. He is mighty to save, and he dies for us in order to achieve that salvation. How can we know that God cares and will do something about evil? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the light of the world, entered the darkness of this earth. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered and died for our sin. God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. That's how we know that he cares. That's how we know that ultimately he will deal with all sin and all evil in perfect justice. This is our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you for this awesome description of who you are. May we stand in awe this morning. May we bow the knee. May we repent and be corrected for where we have failed to see that, failed to believe that. May we stand in awe of the fact that Jesus came and he is God with us, and he has shown us exactly what you are like, so we are left in no doubt whatsoever that you're the God who is perfect in power and in love, that you're the God who cares for his people, you're the God whose mighty arm rules the entire world and carries us close to his heart. Might that be a comfort, might that stir worship and joy and hope in our hearts this morning, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.